Last week we began to look at the fact that Solomon had contracted for materials and was preparing to build the temple. And in chapter 6 we see the building has begun. Now the question we might ask ourselves is, how is this more than ancient history? What does this have to do with us? Why should we even care about the temple? Well, first of all, I guess we have to ask and understand, what was the importance of the temple to the nation of Israel? Let me share with you the words of John MacArthur, and I love his quote. He says this, "It is essential to understand that the temple was only a resident symbol to stimulate worship as a way of life." In other words, as the people of Israel looked toward the temple, they were to be reminded that worship was to be their way of life, that God was to be central to their lives. Worship was to be an everyday occurrence in their lives, and the temple was a visible reminder of that. MacArthur goes on to say, "If you don't comprehend that, you miss the whole point of the temple. Temples are symbols, not realities, just like the sacrifices and the Sabbath system were symbolic of greater realities." So the temple is symbolic, and it was meant to cause Israel to look toward God, meant to cause Israel to understand that they must worship God, make God central to their lives. Now, preceding the temple was what dwelling? Who can tell me? What was the dwelling that preceded the temple? Anybody remember? What was the dwelling that preceded the temple where Israel worshipped God? The tabernacle. The tabernacle. And the differences between the tabernacle, we're going to learn in our passage this morning, it was half the size of the temple. And by the way, the temple itself wasn't that large, 2,700 square feet, just about the size of this room was the whole temple. And so it wasn't that large. The tabernacle was half that size. The other difference between the tabernacle, it preceded the temple, and it was temporary. It was nothing more than literally a tent. It was a tent that Israel would carry in their desert wanderings and break it down and set it up and break it down and set it up. But there was something interesting about how the camp was arranged, the camp of Israel, all of its people were arranged around the tabernacle. Quoting again from MacArthur, "The arrangement of the camp suggests that worship was central to all other activity. The tabernacle was in the center, and immediately next to it were the priests who led in the worship. A little farther out from the tabernacle were the Levites who were involved in service. Beyond that were all the tribes facing toward the center, the place of worship." So you see, when they set up the tabernacle in their wanderings, when they set up the tabernacle, it was set up in the very center of the camp. And then right around the tabernacle were the priests and Levites who served in the tabernacle. And then all of the tribes of Israel were spread out around the tabernacle at the center, facing the tabernacle. In other words, every day for every Israelite, when they looked at that tabernacle, they understood it was central to their lives. And the question for me, the question for you is worship of God central to our lives? Is God central to our lives? That's all worship means. Making God the center of our lives. Making God the center of our lives. That's all worship. We come up with all kinds of great definitions of worship, and there are a lot of good ones out there, and giving God His worth and all of that. Those are good definitions. But it's as simple as this. The tabernacle was set down right in the middle of the Israelites, with them facing it to be a reminder to them every day, a physical reminder that God was to be central to their lives. So, and then the temple which followed it. As one writer said, the temple was in reality a permanent tabernacle as far as its symbolism and typology are concerned. So you have the tabernacle, and then we see now in the time of Solomon, God using Solomon to build the permanent structure, at least as permanent as man-made buildings are, the permanent structure of the temple. That's what we're studying about here in chapter 6. Now, I have to tell you, you have the outline there. In verses 1 to 10, we see the exterior of the temple, and all of that is described. And then in verses 14 to 38, the exterior of the temple is, the interior. The exterior first in verses 1 to 10, the interior in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. And then right smack dab in the middle of the chapter, in verses 11 to 13, you see the heart of the issue, the heart of the matter. Now, we're going to spend some time today, especially on the heart of the matter. We're going to spend some time trying to understand, well, what does this matter to us? So Solomon built a temple. So what? What does it mean to me? All right, we're going to try to answer that question. So I'm just warning you in advance. I'm not going to go through this. I'm not going to read every verse. There's a lot there, and it's just description. So I'm going to go through it. I'm going to summarize it, but I'm going to ask you on your own to read through these verses. Please not in the next 35 or 40 minutes. Okay? Wait till later this afternoon or wait till sometime this week. I'm going to ask you to read through these verses. I want to hit the highlights here as we go through so we don't get bogged down in all the detailings of this was a foot long and this was this and this was that. Okay? I don't want to get bogged down into that. All right. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So already in chapter 6 and verse 1, we have a chronological marker. We have a marker that helps us to date the time of the building of the temple and also to date the time of the Exodus. The reason that this is a marker for us, and verse 1 is an extremely important verse, is because we can pretty well date Solomon's reign. We have real good supporting evidence to know when Solomon reigned over Israel. And within a year or two, Solomon's reign was from 971 B.C. to 931 B.C. Solomon reigned over Israel, and we can pretty well nail this date. Within a year or two, he reigned from 971 to 931 B.C. That means he started to build the temple 4 years earlier, 966 B.C. Now, if you go back 480 years, because it tells us in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, we can date the Exodus at about 1446 B.C. All right? So you have the Exodus, 1446 B.C., 480 years, you have Israel. They're now at their point in their history where they are settled in the land. God has given them peace with the nations around them. They're at the zenith of their power, both economic and military. And so they're in the land, and it's time to build the temple. And that occurred somewhere around 966 B.C. Now, before we get into the summary of some of the details of the temple, there's something that was pointed out by Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and I got to tell you, as I study through these passages and I study the various scholars that I turn to and commentators that I turn to help me in my study of the passages, this was one of the greatest. He pointed out something that to me was one of the finest things that I have ever seen in Bible study that has to do with this temple. And I want to test you a little bit here along the lines of what Dr. Wiersbe said. He asked the question, what are the two greatest sins of David's life? What are the two greatest sins of David's life? Now, the first one I bet every one of us could get without any problem. What do you think it is? Bathsheba. The sin with Bathsheba. The greatest sin probably of David's life was his adultery with Bathsheba. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, what do you think was the second greatest sin of David's life? Counting, numbering the people of Israel. The king was not supposed to do that. He was not supposed to take a census. Why was he not supposed to do that? Because he was not supposed to trust in numbers. He was to trust in God. He was not supposed to trust in numbers. His faith wasn't to be in numbers. His faith was to be in God. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Right? Now, I find in there, this is just a little bit of parenthesis, I think that's a good lesson for us as well, right? Because we have a tendency to say, what's the big deal? So he counted it all, counted them up. So what? What's the big deal? It was a very big deal to God because God wants trust in him, not in numbers. And why is it that we always seem to be, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're always counting? And God says, you know what? Count on me. We should be counting on him, not counting numbers. That's what it means to live a life of faith. A lot of times you and I aren't living our lives by faith. We're pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're making our own way. It's anything but a life of faith. God expects His people to live by faith, particularly His kings, to live by faith. All right, that's 2 Samuel chapter 24. All right, what does that have to do with the temple? All right, as a result of the sin of numbering the people, David purchased property on what would be the site of the temple, Mount Moriah. Now, what's interesting about this, we studied it last week. Remember, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 24 when David was going to build and sacrifice at an altar as a result of the sin of numbering the people, and a plague was brought upon the people, and so David sacrificed in light of that. And you remember he went to buy a particular threshing floor, the threshing floor of Araunah. Well, guess what location that is? That's Mount Moriah. The very threshing floor that David bought to offer the sacrifice to God is the very place that would become the site of the temple. Think about that. One of the two greatest sins of David's life was numbering the people. He bought that property so that he could offer sacrifice to the Lord, and it's on that property that God said, "Build my temple." See God, how God took David's sin and turned it around? How God took David's sin and turned it around? How about Solomon? Whose son is Solomon? David and Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember what happened to the first son of David and Bathsheba? It died in infancy. It died in infancy. Solomon came along later, son of David and Bathsheba. God took David's sin with Bathsheba and turned it around. Isn't that interesting? His sin in numbering the people becomes, and the property he buys as a result of that becomes the site of the temple. His son, through the union with, he later married Bathsheba, through the union with her, becomes the one that God chose to build the temple. Well, Wisby says this, "Now we have Solomon building a temple on David's property on Mount Moriah. God took the consequences of David's two worst sins, a piece of property and a son, and built a temple." Now, what's the point here? The point is, number one, this is not an encouragement to sin. Okay? Is everybody with me here? This is not an encouragement to sin. However, it is encouragement to us to know that even after we have sinned, God can still use us and in fact take the results of that sin, turn it around, and use it in a mighty way in our lives and the lives of others. You see, we all sin. We all sin. I don't know what the greatest sin is in your life. You don't know the greatest sin in my life, but we all sin. We all sin. But what happens is a lot of times when we sin, we think our lives are done. God will never use us again. God can't turn that around. God can't use that. But the point is He can. And He does. You see, when we go to God repented, that means just to turn around. When we go to God and we said, "You know what, God, I did that. It was wrong. I'm turning around from that sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm turning away from that sin." When we go and confess to Him, confess just simply means to agree with God. When we turn around from our sin, when we confess our sin to God, He can turn things around in our lives and still use us in a mighty way. So many Christians, and it breaks my heart, that so many Christians live defeated lives. So many Christians believe they can never be used of God because of some great sin in their past. Or maybe some not great sin, but some sin in their past. And they've long since given it up. They've long since turned away. They've long since walked in the road with God. And yet they still believe that somehow God can't use them. That somehow they're tainted for life and they'll never be able to be used of God. This is a good example to us. This threshing floor that turned into the site of David's, of Solomon's temple. This son of David and Bathsheba who built this temple. God can turn things around. When we come to Him in repentance, when we come to Him in confession of our sin, God can use us still in a mighty way. God doesn't throw people away. Do you understand that? God doesn't throw people away. We throw people away. God never throws people away. Wiersbe said this, Satan wants us to think that all is lost, but the grace of God is at work. You better believe it. When you fail in life, when I fail in life, Satan is right there ready to come whisper in our ear, ha, you blew it now, God will never be able to use you again. And you turn to Satan and you look in that horrible face, well, don't do that. But you turn to him and you say, when I go to God in repentance and confession, God can use me and will use me. Because God's a God of grace. Now again, it's not an excuse to sin, particularly you young people here. I don't want you to get the idea that I say go out and sin because God can turn it around. Do we all understand? Can I see a show of hands? We understand that is not what I said. Okay. But what a great illustration of how God can turn things around in our lives. Well, verses 2 through 10 describes the outside of the temple. Basically, it was 90 feet long. A cubit is about 18 inches. There were two different cubits in that day, a short cubit and a long cubit. According to 2 Chronicles 3, a common or short cubit was used for the temple. So that's 18 inches. The long cubit was 21 inches. At the short cubit, that makes the temple 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high, about 2,700 square feet of floor space. There are houses that big, right? They're being built up in north part of Del Rio, 2,700 square feet. So it wasn't much bigger than some of those houses. It was not a gigantic place. It had an open front porch. Oh, good. I was going to ask to put the picture up. You see it there already. It's there. By magic, right? There's Solomon's temple. Kind of looking down on it. It had a porch on it that was 30 feet wide and 15 feet long. It had a main hall. That's the place there called the holy place. Sometimes in the text it's called the main hall. And a lot of ministry went on in that place, and we'll talk about more of that coming up in other weeks. But that's called the holy place. And then it had at the back of it the most holy place, which is in our text called the inner sanctuary. That's called the most holy place, or what's another name for that place? The Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Who could enter that room? Who's the only person who can enter that room? And when did he do it? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what did he do when he went in there? Aha! He sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. And we'll talk more about the mercy seat in just a moment. But the high priest was the only one who could enter that room. Well, that room was a cube. And also the temple, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The temple had outer rooms, which were storage rooms. It faced the east. Its front was the east. And on its north and west and south sides, it had storage, three floors of storage buildings built. They were each floor 7.5 feet high. The first floor was 7.5 feet wide. The second, 9 feet wide. The third, 10.5 feet wide. And provision was made in the side of the temple for a place for the foundation wood for those floors to be placed, so it wasn't placed into the block of the temple. Verse 7 tells us that all the blocks that went into the temple, these gigantic blocks, were all prepared, dressed, and fitted at the quarry so that there be no sound of a hammer or a chisel or any tool in the sight of the temple. Apparently, that was to show the respect for God by not having the sound of tools in the temple site itself. So can you imagine? They prepared every block of stone and brought it to the temple site, and it was prepared so perfectly that it all fit together perfectly. There's an interesting application of that, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but God today is building His temple, the universal church. We're all building blocks in that, and it says in 1 Peter 2 that He's fitting us as stones into that building. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm seeing a picture here of how God works in my life and how God works in your life. You know, we're at the quarry and God's taking the chisel to us and knocking off the rough edges. You know what I'm talking about? Dealing with us, helping us to mature, helping us to walk with Him. And He's knocking off the edges so that when He puts us into His building, we are placed perfectly and we fit perfectly into His structure. All right, well, that's the blocks. The temple faced east. The entrance to the storage structure was on the south side, had a winding staircase to reach the second and third floors. That's the exterior of the temple. Now, I want you to look with me at chapter 6 and verse 11, because verses 11, 12, and 13 are the heart of this chapter. Verses 11, 12, and 13 are the heart of this chapter. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands, and obey them." In other words, if you obey what? The word of God. Okay, if you obey the word of God, "I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." Now, we have no idea at what stage this happened. The writer of 1 Kings just kind of sticks this right here in the middle. He describes the exterior, he describes the interior, and right in the middle he gives us this little episode. We don't know when it happened in the construction of the building of the temple. We only know it happened. We believe it happened through a prophet. And there, we'll get to that later to help us understand why we believe that this message was delivered from God to a prophet to be delivered to Solomon. Some people have speculated why God went to Solomon to encourage him, to remind him to be faithful, to remind him to be obedient. Some people think Solomon was discouraged. Some people think that perhaps Solomon was discouraged. You know, building projects can be difficult, right? Some of you have been involved in building projects, right? They can be very difficult, and there can be a lot of discouragements, particularly like a temple, or a lot of churches go through building programs, and building programs can be encouraging or can be extremely discouraging. Some people have wryly said, if you want to see your church split, start a building program. It can be a problem. One writer said this, "As any pastor and church board can attest, building programs bring out the best or the worst in God's people." So the best or the worst can be brought out. That's why it's important, if you're going to do that, to be really careful and to really walk with the Lord and really go carefully and go slowly. And so maybe Solomon was depressed, discouraged, and needed encouragement. Others believe that maybe this word of the Lord came to him, this word of encouragement, a word to remind him to be obedient, came to him because perhaps by the point he was in the building of the temple, he was beginning to think, "Wow, I am really something. Look at that structure I'm building. Look at what a great structure it is. Look at what a great temple it is." And there may have been some pride coming in to Solomon's life. And it may be that God had to go to him just to kind of take some of the air out. You know, take some of the air out of the pride. We don't know. We're not told what it is. I like what this writer said. The Lord reminded Solomon, as he must constantly remind us, that he's not impressed with our work. Listen to this, because this is the heart of it. The Lord reminded Solomon, as he must constantly remind us, that he's not impressed with our work if our walk isn't obedient to him. He's not impressed with what we do if in our walk we're not being obedient. He's not impressed with what we accomplish if we're doing it out of the flesh and we're not doing it out of faith. He's not impressed with the work we do if our walk with Him isn't right. So the heart of the matter is, make sure our walk with Him is right. We have to be sure our walk with Him is right. You see, it's not about walls and floors and materials. It's about hearts. It's not about a piece of property. It's about hearts. It's not about going through the motions of spiritual life and honoring the Lord and worship. It's about the heart. That's the heart of the matter. So many times in Scripture we see these words, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God made that charge so many times about His people. "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." People of Israel, so many times, they would honor God. They would say the right words. They would say them in the right context. They would say them in the right way, but there was no heart behind them. Why? Because their walk wasn't obedient. Their walk wasn't obedient. That's really that's also difficult, particularly if you're in a public ministry. Like a pastor, for instance. I know any of those? You're in a public ministry. It can be hard. You know, it can be easy because you've got to speak a lot of times. You've got to teach a lot of times. You've got to pray. You know, you're always called upon to pray, whatever the situation is. The pastor's going to pray. Why? We're all have equal access to God. Why does the pastor always pray? At any rate, okay, so, you know, there's a lot of lip action going on in a public ministry. And I got to tell you, from firsthand experience, it's easy sometimes to lose the heart of it and just say the words. And you know what people expect to hear. You know what they expect you to say. You know how they expect you to say it. But if there's no obedience in the walk, it's nothing to God. It's nothing to God. Solomon needed to be reminded about that. We need to be reminded about that. It's not about going through the motions. It's not about paying lip service. It's about a heart devoted to God. Now, it's as if God decided to provide me with an illustration in yesterday's paper. And I want to thank Him for doing that. I saw this headline. I saw this headline. Me and the Pink Panther, we're always ready. You know what I mean? Not the Inspector Clouseau, I guess is who I meant. I saw this headline in the San Antonio Express News yesterday. Maybe you saw it. It goes like this. Catholics are told to stand up or get out. That's what it says. That's the headline. Catholics are told to stand up or get out. I'm thinking to myself, whoa, that's interesting. I think I'll read that, find out what they mean by stand up or get out. You know, I'm thinking it's like stand up for God, stand up for some great moral principle, or get out. At a small Catholic church south of Los Angeles, the pressing moral question, I'm quoting from the article, comes to this. Does kneeling at the wrong time during worship make you a sinner? That's what it means, stand up or get out. Some people were kneeling at the wrong time. Folks, I'm not making this up. I'm reading from the article, okay? You can come up and get it from me later. All right? Kneeling, quote, is clearly rebellion, grave disobedience, and mortal sin, close quote. Father Martin Tran, pastor at St. Mary's by the Sea in Huntington Beach, California, told his flock in a recent church bulletin. If you kneel when you're supposed to be standing in the church service, it's grave disobedience and a mortal sin. Sends you right to hell. It seems that what is going on here is that the liturgy, Catholic service, has changed. And so places where Catholics used to have to kneel, they're not supposed to kneel anymore. They're supposed to stand up now. Well, some people are still kneeling. Maybe out of habit. Maybe they think that somehow it's more honoring to God. I don't know. The article doesn't, you know, speculates a little bit. But the article goes on to say this. While told by the pastor in an archdiocese to stand during certain parts of the liturgy, a third of the congregation still gets on his knees every Sunday. At least 55 parishioners have received letters from church leaders urging them to get off their knees or quit St. Mary's. Let me tell you something, folks. You want to get on your knees is fine with us. You won't get any letters from our from the office, all right? I mean, it's tragic, I think. God's not interested in us going through the motions. He's interested in our heart. Where is our heart? Not whether we stand or sit or kneel or stand on our heads at the appropriate point in the service. God's not interested in lip service. He's not interested in us going through the motions. He wants our hearts. He wants our heart obedience to His Word. MacArthur says this, there's no place today for an elite priesthood, altars, sacrificial masses, burning candles or smoking incense. Those things are Judaism and paganism dragged across the line between covenants, ignoring the new and living way and the priesthood of all believers. God wants obedience. As if that wasn't enough, God decided to give me a second illustration from yesterday's paper. Okay? This caught my eye. Some fret concept of heaven is being reduced to level of mere superstition. Oh, heaven? I thought that's interesting. I think I'll read what that's about. Well, let me try to summarize it real quickly because time is a fleeting. I'm just going to quote from a little bit of the article. It has to do with Americans' perception of heaven and hell, too. Gallup reported in 2004, George Gallup, the pollster, reported in 2004 that 81% of Americans believed in heaven and 70% in hell. An earlier Gallup poll said 77% of ever-optimistic Americans rated their odds of making heaven as good or excellent. Few saw themselves as hell-bound. In other words, when he asked Americans, do you think you're going to heaven? Most of them said, hey, yeah, I believe so. I think I'm going to heaven. But the article says this, some people are so confused they believe in heaven, but not God. A lot of the people interviewed who thought they're going to heaven don't even believe in God. Now, I mean, there's so much here. I could spend so much time. That's a whole sermon in itself. But what's going on here? Well, you know what's going on. It's the whole spirituality movement. Be spiritual. If you're going to do my work, you're going to walk with me and be obedient to my word. That's what Solomon's being told by God. We got millions of Americans thinking they're going to heaven, but they don't believe in God. Because there is no more truth. People's feelings are divorced from the revelation of God. And their so-called truths are divorced from the revelation of God. God says to Solomon, I want to remind you, you're building that nice temple, but you know what? It's not going through the motions that I want. It's not lip service that I want. It's not a great building that I want. I want your heart. And that's still true today. God wants our obedience. God wants us to be obedient to Him. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just paying lip service to Him. It's not just serving because, well, after all, Joe keeps telling us Sunday after Sunday we need Learning Center teachers. I guess I'll step up. God wants our obedience. Not just going through the motions, not just lip service. He isn't pleased with a building where people have no heart for Him. That's why this is the heart of the matter in verses 11 to 13. Well, in 14 to 38, we see more description, this time description of the interior of the temple. Basically, it's this. The interior was, the stones were overlaid by cedar wood on the sides and ceiling, by pine wood on the floor, pine boards on the floor. Everything's overlaid in gold. It was a spectacular building. It wasn't the greatest temple of the world of that day, but it was a spectacular building. Some people ask, why gold? I like what one writer said. Solomon was demonstrating a practical way that nothing but the best was good enough for God. It's nothing better than gold, and Solomon was going to overlay everything in gold because nothing but the best is good enough for God. And there I find another application to our lives. How many times do you and I say, well, you know, we serve God half-heartedly or we go through our spiritual life half-heartedly, and Solomon thought that the walls and ceilings must be overlaid in gold because only the best is good enough for God. But how many times do you and I just say, well, you know what? It's not my best, but it's good enough. God deserves our best. God deserves our best. God deserves our best effort. God deserves our best effort, not just going through the motions. God deserves our best effort. The question that we all should ask ourselves is, do we give Him the best of our time? Do we give Him the best of our money? Do we give Him the best of our energies? Do we give Him the best of our thought life? Do we give Him the best of everything in our lives? Or does He get the leftovers and we think, that's good enough? Solomon wanted Him to have the best. Verses 15 and 16 talk about how the most holy place is the Holy of Holies was partitioned, separated by both a wall and a curtain. Remember the curtain that was torn in two that symbolized at the cross, that symbolized that we now have direct access to God? Verses 15 and 16 talk about that. Verses 17 and 18 talk about the main hall or the holy place. Verses 19 to 22 talk about the Holy of Holies and the furnishings, some of the furnishings. We'll get into more of that later. The Holy of Holies was the place that the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant, above that, was the mercy seat. We talked about that a little bit earlier. And over the Ark of the Covenant, and by the way, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Copies of the Ten Commandments, stones of the Ten, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, other things as well. There were cherubim above whose wings spanned, two cherubim, one on each side. Their wingspan went from wall to wall, wall to touch the other cherubim's wing, and then from that wing to the other wall. And the mercy seat is tremendous. We could do a whole sermon on the mercy seat, but I won't. I know I'm running out of time. I can see the clock. We could talk so much more about the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled that we talked about on the Day of Atonement. Mercy seat also means place of propitiation. Propitiation simply is a word that means what? What's another word for propitiation? Anybody know? Test your doctrinal knowledge. Okay? Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied. So in other words, it's the place where the blood was sprinkled, and for one more year, God was propitiated. God was satisfied. Now, in the Old Testament, that the sins of the Israelites were only covered up for one year at a time, because every year they had to do it again and again and again and again and again, because the sin was never taken away. But see, that's where we have it so much better. Read your book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It talks about how much better it is for us, because you see, Jesus Christ died, shed his blood once for all time for all people. And so therefore, the book of Hebrews says we no longer go on and do sacrifices year after year after year after year. They had to do it every year because it only covered, God's propitiated for one more year. On the cross of Calvary, God was propitiated by sin forever when his Son took your sin and my sin on that cross. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus is called our propitiation. Because we are in relationship with him and God is satisfied with his sacrifice, God is satisfied with us. That's what it means to believe in Christ, to be a believer. Well, there's so much more. Verses 29 to 30 talk about the carved walls. 31 to 35 talk about the doors, sliding doors, bifolding doors. Verse 36 talks about the courtyard. We already looked at that. I want to close with this. I want to close just real quickly. So Solomon built a temple. So what? Solomon built a temple. So what? One writer asked this question. What new reality takes the place of the temple of the Old Testament? What new reality do we have today? We're not building a temple. We're not building a temple, nor are we going to build a temple of blocks of stone covered in cedar wood and pine and gold. So what about this temple? What new reality takes its place? Well, let me, real quickly, just in the closing moments here. There are three ways the word temple, there are two words for temple. Hieron, which means the whole thing, that whole area. Then there's the word Naas, which means the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Three times that word Naas is used in the New Testament to speak of God's temple, a temple that he's building today. The first way it's used is in 1 Corinthians, and I don't have time to go to all these. Please write them down, check them out. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that every believer is a temple. Do you not know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You see, God, the temple for the Israelites was symbolic of their need to make him central and symbolic of his dwelling among them. Well, God today dwells in us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God lives in your life. He lives in your life, literally. That means that we can worship anytime, any place. It doesn't matter where we're at. We can worship. If we're in the mountain, we worship there. If we're in the valley, we worship there. If we're at the seaside, we worship there. If we're out in the desert, west of Del Rio, we worship there. Why? Because God dwells in us. God dwells in us. Because every believer is a temple. Not only that, we're not only the temple, we're the sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. So much more, but we've got to move on. Second way temple is used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and following tells us that the local church is a temple, a naos of God. That is that when you and I join together, by the way, church, this building's not a church. It only becomes a church when you're here, when believers are here. The 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that the local church is a temple, a place that God dwells. God dwells in our local church. And it's interesting, you know, David gave Solomon the temple plans because God gave them to David. Well, God has a plan too, and I'll let you look it up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We have the plan for the local church, the plan for building this temple of the local church, and it's a pretty simple plan. It says in Ephesians 4:11, it was He, that's Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, why did He give these gifted people to the church? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And verses 14 through 16 continues that whole line of thought. You see, God has a plan for building this temple, this local church, and every local church. And that plan is that the pastor teacher teaches the congregation so that God, we can be equipped, that is made useful for service. And then every person in the congregation is a minister. You see, we mistakenly call one person or two people ministers in the church. That's not true. Every person in the church is a minister. Every person in the church is a servant. It's the job of the pastor teacher to equip through the Word of God, equip believers in the church to number one, become mature, and number two, to love each other, to minister to one another, and then to minister outside those walls. That's God's building plan for the temple. The temple, which is the local church. There's one last way that the word naos, temple, is used in the New Testament, and that is the church universal. The church universal. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we read this. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's a reference to the church universal. All believers, living and dead, in the church age are part of this temple that God is building. So God's still in the business, the temple building business. We're it. We're His temple. Our bodies individually are His temples. Our local church is His temple. The church universal, all churches, all through the church age, are His temple. Not only are we the temple, but we're also the building stones. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And later we read this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, we're all stones in God's temple. And we're not only the stones of the temple, but you and I are the priests. Every one of us is a priest. And God has left us here so that even as Israel looked to the temple and was reminded that God must be central to their lives, people are to look at us
and be reminded that God must be central to their lives. That's what God is doing in His temple today.